Well, we're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3. I want to begin chapter 3, verse 1, I'll briefly review, and I want to get into some new territory here. He said, "My brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for you're not able to bear it, neither are ye able now. For you are yet carnal, whereas you're walking in envy, strife, and division." So I'm just sort of paraphrasing there. And last week we were addressing this issue here where Paul is bringing correction. In fact, the whole 1 Corinthians letter is a letter of correction to them, and that was part of his apostolic responsibility. He had heard how they had gotten in the error in a variety of ways. It was reported to them, it says in chapter 1, from the brethren in the house of Chloe, which they had meetings in homes at that point, and some of them, you know, were really off, and it was reported back to him. And he mentioned in chapter 1 that they came behind in no gift. Yet here he says, you're carnal babies. So what we see in that is the gift of God doesn't have any connotation to maturity. You can be walking in a gift, but be very immature and babies. And when someone's not able to walk in love, that's really a sign of immaturity. He says, you're walking in division, strife, there's envy. And those things are all outside of the realm of the love of God. Now, when we get up to chapter 13, he'll specifically detail out what love looks like, what it is to walk in love. But here he's identifying the work of the flesh that was working in them. In Galatians 5:22-23, in there it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, that if we're walking in the Spirit or responding to the Holy Spirit, you'll know that according to the fruit. It's not according to your words. It's according to the fruit you're producing. Because people can learn to say all the right things, but have evil things in their heart. And a lot of people do that. And that's what really constitutes the life of what we would call a Pharisee, or the Pharisees were known. They adhered to certain legalistic things, but their heart was very far from God and from the truth. So he said, I have to feed you with milk. I can't give you the meat. And I shared with you last week, I'm not going to reteach this, but milk and the meat, that simply that which you just simply need to believe of who God is, that's the milk. That's easy to digest. If you can't accept that, you've got a big issue. That God loves you. But that's where everything begins, knowing his love for you, his faithfulness, his gentleness, all of the attributes of God. But then as he commands us to walk in love as he walked in love, and to become like him, to walk in the Spirit, to walk as him, that's the meat. That's harder to digest, and it takes some maturing to be able to digest that. That's why with a baby Christian, you want to bring them immediately into immersing them with the milk of the Word of who Jesus is, the character of the Father, the authority of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to immerse them in that before you're beginning to really deal very much in what they need to do in their walk. And if you're going to come real heavy and strong about the disciplined life and laying down your life, and they don't even know God loves them yet, it'll just become a form of works for them and create other problems down the road. So Paul goes on and begins addressing this thing of identity. I've been sharing on that as well, that some had an identity around a leader, around Paul, Apollos, or Peter. And many times people will identify with what they view as successful. So, you know, you'll see that in sports. Oh, my team's team just won the championship. I'm a winner because my team won. Well, you didn't play the game. You know, you're just cheering for that team. And it's sort of like that here where someone says, well, we really follow Peter, and he was the great apostle. We follow Paul. He was the great teacher. and they build an identity around that. And man is conditioned to build an identity in the flesh with something he can see and physically identify with. And God wants our identity to be strictly based in Jesus Christ. I marvel at this issue with identities. You'll see it in kids start to come out. And initially, your identity is more with your family, but then it'll be an identity in self begins to emerge. I'm smart. I'm athletic. I'm beautiful. I'm dressed a certain way. We have money or whatever it might be. I have a certain talent. I can sing. And people build identities in that. And where you build an identity in the flesh, there will always be, always, a corresponding pride. Pride comes with that. And you will actually eventually begin to even boast or self-exalt. This is who I am. My wife and I were talking on the way over here, and she brought up about like people posting social media and having their own thing in that. And for some, it's a good form of communication, but for some, it's a form primarily of self-exaltation, self-promotion. I do this and I do that, and I'm on vacation here, and here's my new this and that. And it's all very self-promoting, where, you know, some may have a good purpose in it where you're looking to communicate and to share things and to educate people. But for many, and this is the downfall with it, it gives the voice for opinion and self-promotion, which is the nature of the Pharisee. He's going to exalt himself by saying, well, I do this and I do that, and beat on his chest. I'm not like this person here, and comparing to other people. So what's imperative for us is as Christians that we have an identification in Christ, that I am dead to myself and raised up in resurrection power, crucified with Christ, raised up together with him. My life is in him. He is my redemption, my salvation, my sanctification, my righteousness. He's my everything. My life's in him. And we share that same identity. What happens then is we exalt him. If we identify with him, we exalt him and not ourselves. It's interesting, last night I turned on the History Channel, and there was a documentary about motorcycle gangs, and it traced the history here back to post-World War II. The first motorcycle club started in 1947, and you had a lot of military guys riding motorcycles and getting shot at and shooting people and all the rest, and they get an adrenaline rush from the action. And I remember even, you know, Jesse telling me that after coming back from Afghanistan, more guys were killed on the base than in combat. And they come back, they were used to it, the adrenaline rush they would get in the action. And even, you know, like a drone pilot, you're just watching, scanning, watching, scanning. And it's sort of like a deer hunter would understand this. You watch, 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 watch. And there it is. And boom, 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 heart starts beating. The moment you're waiting for. And these guys come back, and they have money now. They obviously can't spend any money like in a military base in a battlefield area. They come back, they buy a motorcycle and race like 120 miles an hour and crash and get killed on the base. And so you have people do certain things and they get this adrenaline rush. So these motorcycle clubs formed, and out of it emerged groups like Hell's Angels, the big ones, the Outlaws, Bandidos, and I forget what the other one. Then there was hundreds of other smaller ones, even this area. I remember as a kid, there was one like below Redline called the Dirt Hogs. And, you know, they come roaring up. I grew up in the town of Windsor, you know, be like, what, 20 guys on Harleys roaring up the street. And it was a common thing back then. And, you know, they had a certain look about them, that of a cross between a wolf and a man, I suppose, and, you know, tough fighter, boozing, sex, drugs, and all the rest of it. But he was saying in the documentary, was guys that came out of the war and then out of the Korean War, it was sort of like they had this sense of belonging in the military. They were a part of something, a brotherhood, and there was an adrenaline rush with it. So that became a substitute for that type of living. And they would be attracted, and they'd have their colors and their patch and their badge and all that. And I was never part of that world. I don't know all the lingo, but, you know, hearing some of this. And then they would end up fighting over territory and end up descending into selling drugs and stuff like that because they needed money. And they found that was an easy way to make money. But today you have the whole thing with gangs is still there, where your gang leader becomes like a surrogate father, and people who didn't have a sense of belonging in a family and a father in their life are highly prone then to do whatever it takes to be accepted in the gang, because God created us with a desire to belong, a desire to be and to belong to something. Well, God wants us to have that belonging, of course, in our earthly family, but then to transition that to belonging to the body of Christ. We belong to Jesus. We have that song, I belong to Jesus, I belong to Him. And we belong to something. We're part of something. And if we don't embrace purpose, it has to be more than just going to a service and sing a few songs, hear some jokes and go home. It has to be more than that, because we were created for purpose. We were created to accomplish. We are created to do a work in this life, and that work's not just in ourselves or of ourselves, but to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And that concept's so very important, that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. A child has to learn you're a part of a family, and there's times you don't get to do what you want to do because we're doing what someone else in the family needs, or something together. And, you know, children are very selfish, and say there's a birthday party and you're going to honor one member of the family, and they have to learn it's not about you today. It's about your brother. It's about your sister. We're going to honor them, and you'll learn to rejoice and bless them. That's teaching walking in love and giving honor and respect, not everything being about you. So in being part of family, you have to learn to do that. That's where an only child's at a great disadvantage, because he's not forced to have to get along with his brother or sister. You know, in the earlier years, the confrontation with a child's more over submitting to the authority of dad and mom. But then it transitions to learn to walk in love with her brother and sister. Most of the correction comes more along that line then. And we need to be transitioning then, knowing God is our Father, Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit within us as our helper, and we are part of the body of Christ, and God's building something together with us together. It's going to require you committing in a local setting, because some people just say this generic term, well, I'm part of the body of Christ at large. Well, you have to be a part of a people who then, as together as a people, there's a greater manifestation of the Spirit. And together, the local churches are a part of the work of God worldwide. And that's where missions comes into play, where missions is vitally important, that the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is sharing together in the harvest of souls and the building of body of Christ, preaching the gospel to every tongue, every nation, every tribe. So we don't build an identity around a gift. Man is very prone to that, and that's what Paul begins addressing. Don't build around the gift. Don't build around the gift of Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, Apostle Paulus. And you don't build on your own gift. I remember once there was an individual who had come to our church for a little while and then got offended and left. And I was visiting with another pastor. I hear this guy was in this person's church. And he was acting in the same manner and prideful. And he had a different... There's a group of pastors together sharing, and this guy's, he's talking about building on the personality of the pastor. And Donna was with me, and I think she could see steam coming out of my ears. And she put her hand on my knee and calmed down, you know, because that was very offensive to me in terms of truth. I mean, I wasn't offended at the person, but in terms of the truth. And I sat and listened to this for a little while. I felt, I'm going to have to speak up, because the guy who was hosting the meeting, he didn't address it right away. And there were some younger pastors, not that I was that old at the time either, but new. And I thought, well, I can't just let this slide. What if they embrace this? Because this guy said something like, yeah, church is built on the personality of the pastor. So I let everybody talk themselves out, and then piped up and said that Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, the rock of the revelation of who he is. He doesn't build on a man. Men build on the foundation of Christ, and Paul goes on to share that. That's not how you become popular in a group of pastors. But I had to. If you love truth, you can't just idly sit by while errors that could hurt people are being perpetrated. I had to speak up. If people don't like me, that's their problem. But I have to hold fast to the truth. And if I have to be afraid of offending a group of people who call themselves pastors, there's bigger problems here than them being offended at me. They are not the men they think they are. They're a bunch of babies if they're going to be offended at the discussion of the truth of the Word of God. And some people end up getting trained to walk on eggshells with everybody. But if someone's being set forth as a leader, you shouldn't have to be walking on eggshells with them. They should be able to speak and hear and discuss the truth openly. Okay. Well, Paul is addressing, and who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're just ministers through whom you believed that the Lord gave to every man. Now, the gift that God puts within you is to benefit others. It's not to exalt and promote yourself, but to benefit other people. Now, God gives gifts to edify the church, not to exalt you. So we have to be very watchful that we don't ever start picking up an identity of, this is who I am. You know, I love teaching Bible school. I love doing that. I love doing that. And I used to, years ago, write out curriculums. I had no students. I mean, I was teaching here, but I wasn't doing Bible school per se. And because it was in me, I'd just write out curriculums or course outlines. And then when I was done, I'd roll it up in a ball, throw it in a garbage can. But I was exercising that before I actually had it. And I knew I was called here. So it's not like I'm going to go somewhere and apply to be a teacher in a Bible school, because the call of God was here. So, Lord, well, if I'm going to do that, you're going to have to ordain for that. Well, then, you know, some years go by, and the Lord brought Brother Dale into my path. And one night when I was praying, sitting in the infrared jacuzzi thing I had, I pray missions and that, and the Holy Ghost spoke to me. Dale has it in his heart to start Bible school. So the next morning I called him and said, Dale, you know, God spoke to me last night. He put it in your heart to start Bible school. Yeah, he put that in me yesterday. And so we started. And it was just a few students. And we did that a year, and then there was no students for a number of years, and then did it again, and 2 years, and then no students. And I told Dale, so I'm like an airplane circling a runway. You bring forth the students, say it's time, I'll start tomorrow, because it was in me. And I thought it through. I meditated upon, prepared my heart that I could start tomorrow. And I could start Monday morning tomorrow, right now. But, you know, some years would go by in between. And because my identity was in that, I didn't have to do that. I'm not doing it for me. I loved doing it because it was a will of God, but I wasn't doing it for me. So whether I ever do it again, whether I ever did it again, was neither here nor there. When God says do it, you do it. If he says stop, you stop. If it's finished, it's finished. You proceed on with what you already know he put in you to do. My point in sharing all that is I don't have an identity in that. I used to be on the radio for 10 years. Actually, it was eight, nine years, and from 82 to 1990. I loved doing radio. I mean, it really helped me grow in teaching because I'm sitting in a little room by myself talking to the wall. But by faith, I mean, and your imagination, I see people riding in their cars listening. And I learned through that, it was very good. I learned just to speak from my heart, not depending on any reaction from any person. Because some people feed off of that. So I was saying, say amen. Is anybody there? Oh, you're asleep. Are you? Is this a Presbyterian church? And they say all that because they're feeding on your reaction. Well, I didn't have any reaction. I'm sitting talking into a microphone in front of a wall, in front of a tape machine. But it was good for me just to learn to speak. And that, and for a year, the Holy Ghost began dealing with me that it's time to stop with that. And every time I'd be pondering that, someone would come across my path I never met before. Like I could have been in Lancaster, Harrisburg, Gettysburg, like in a restaurant, get my credit card. Are you Bill Hake on the radio? I mean, well, I've been listening to you for years. And when I was pondering going off, it was a little confusing in a way. Because I thought, well, am I supposed to stay on? Is this some sign? Or what is this? And what the Lord wanted is that in stopping, you do it encouraged. Where a lot of people, they overextend or they push something beyond what it was meant to do or to be. And then it's like, you know, they have this debt and all this discouraging stuff is how they stop. He wants you to be able to stop on a high note. And the reason he was saying to me to stop was the resource of time and money. We were building the church building and developing a school. I need to put my time, you know, doing work here, but then also with Grace Academy, with the high school then. And I needed to divert the time and energy, the resource, even the thought time over in that other area. So I stopped. But when you have identity in something like that, you have to keep doing it because you're feeding off of it. I wasn't doing it for me. So when you don't have identity, you can step back. When you have identity, you have to keep doing it because you're feeding on that. You need that. Well, it's just some stuff by inspiration to illustrate here. Paul says, I've planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the increase. Now, here's the thing we need to see. The growth, the increase, the fruits by the Spirit of God, not by you. You have your part. You can be a farmer and plant the seed and water the seed, but the life-giving properties are in the seed. It's not in you. You just put it in the ground and water it. So Paul's saying, I planted, Apollos watered. And that's neither here nor there. God, who is giving life, giving the increase, is the one to get all of the glory. We just do our part as unto the Lord. So neither he that plants or he that waters is anything but God that gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters are one. Okay, we're working for the same boss here. We're working for the same master. We're in one work together. It's not, this is my work, your work. No, it's God's work. We're workers together with him. And later on, he goes on to use that phrasing, workers together with him. He says that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, he begins bringing this thought in, is that there is a reward for us when we go to heaven. There's a reward for whether we obeyed the Lord or not. It's not by accomplishments in comparison of who did the greatest miracle or prophesied the most or prayed the longest and loudest. It's not any of that. But did you obey the Lord? You know, if God calls someone to go to an Eskimo village in northern Alaska, and there's 25 people there, and you got the whole village saved, and that was your whole life's work, you were very successful. You did what he called you to do. But if you compare yourself to someone in a large city where there's a great number of Christians in that church, maybe in comparison it could seem as nothing, but it's what God called you to do. And that's the mindset we need to keep. So what has he called me to do? And he calls us not only to do something specific, but he calls us to be a part of the church. Now, I shared that in chapter 1, the call of God. We are called first into fellowship with him, a relationship with him, called second to be a part of the people of God, his church, sanctified or set apart for him to work through us together. In the matrix of the local church is where you're going to enter into the meat realm, the love walk realm. And then he has a specific calling of how you will contribute to the whole or to the work. So the threefold call of God. He goes on and says, we are laborers together with God. We are his laborers, his worker. You are God's husbandry and God's building. Now, husbandry here does not mean husband and wife, but rather it's a term for a vineyard. And vineyards were a very common thing in that part of the world. People understood that language that you'd have. And Jesus used John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, bear fruit. We are the vineyard of the Lord. We are his building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. Paul refers to himself as a wise master builder who was laying a foundation according to grace. He preached and taught according to how the Spirit of God moved on him, what the Holy Ghost revealed to him and anointed him to do according to grace. Okay. The grace of God, the gift, the anointing, the influence, the revelation of God. So he says he was a wise master builder. I laid the foundation. Now, what I want to make very clear here is that Paul wasn't the foundation. He laid the foundation, which he goes on to say that foundation is Jesus Christ. And when that brother I mentioned a little while ago, he took that scripture in Ephesians that about building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and thought, oh, he's building on me. No, it's just that the apostle initially birthed the church, laying the foundation of Jesus. The revelation of Christ. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid Jesus Christ. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, and this is a very important passage to me. Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus, out of Peter's mouth, out of the abundance of his heart, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 6, the same account, says, "You have the words of eternal life. You're the Christ, the Son of God." That was a powerful moment. There are times that a word comes out of your spirit when you are pressed for something to come forth, and it comes out. And it's a moment of power, because the revelation you have comes out of your mouth, and it's like an electrified moment. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "You're blessed, Peter, you're blessed. It's on this rock I'll build my church." That rock, the foundation, is the revelation of Christ being expressed, both with the words of our mouth and the actions of our life. The expression of who Jesus is. And the more you do, that's like exercising muscle. That revelation of him becomes stronger and stronger in you the more you express it. And you can express it by yourself, standing in a shower, confessing the word of God, running a machine at work, driving your car, testifying to other people, sharing amongst yourselves, speaking who Jesus is, speaking his word. That's the foundation of Christ. So he gives an admonition: take heed how you build on this. We must be building on the revelation of Christ. Now, I shared with you previously that some people try to build on a truth. We need to build on the person, the truth, Jesus Christ. And the Corinth church was a part of Greece, and they were so full of themselves with exalting philosophies and who's the smartest guy in town, who has all these philosophies. And Paul says, "When I come to you, I'm only going to talk about one thing: Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, raised from the dead, and our life's in him. I'm not going to go into all this philosophy and argue with you and debate you and try to persuade you. I'm going to declare Jesus Christ, he died for our sin. We are saved by the work of the blood of Jesus Christ and by our faith in him, and there's salvation and nothing else. He is our life." Don't let people pull you into arguments and into debates. Always stay true to the foundation. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." The fruit of your life will be tested. You'll be tested. Everything in you gets tested in this life. You can hear the word. Satan's going to test you to see if you believe it, if you've received it, if you have conviction, if you're living by it. He's going to test you. And if you're wishy-washy, he can steal it right out from you if you have unbelief. The parable of the sower goes into all this, where, you know, he just try to lie and take it from you, the unbelief, or put pressure, persecution, and affliction, and you back off. Or choke the word out by the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the love of pleasure, and choke out the word. Like a thorn bush, just choking everything out. I remember planting some English ivy. Ever plant English ivy? Many people, including myself, conclude that was a mistake. Because that stuff will root so deep it'll kill everything else around it. You ever have that happen? Don't plant English ivy unless that's the only thing you want. I guess it looks good on a wall in a baseball stadium, but outside of that, we still have, you know, we'll cut it back and it just keeps growing right up because it's rooted in there so deep. And it kills some other things that we had planted nearby there. I didn't know any better. When I planted it, I saw, oh, it looks cool. Now, it does make for good ground cover if you don't want to have to pull weeds. But there are things that choke out the word. And the Lord, with the parable with the vineyard, "I'm the vine," he wants to prune these things out that would choke out the fruitfulness of the word of God in our life. Well, you'll be tested. And if you're just building on carnal things, you're building in the natural, that won't be able to withstand a storm. But the things that are built on the revelation of Christ will stand no matter what. And over the centuries, Satan's brought all kinds of persecution, and the church still stands. In fact, it gets stronger. I'll never forget, you've heard me tell the story of a man named Peter, a pastor, older fellow, older than me, in Sri Lanka, and had lunch with him with Pradeep. And he was out in these remote village areas. He's working with Pradeep still doing this. And he was persecuted by the Buddhists. Buddhists are worse than the Muslims. And if an evangelist comes in, people get saved, they'll beat him. And if they don't leave, they'll kill him. And they beat him, threw him in the street, burned his house down. And he stayed and just kept preaching. And he says to me, with this twinkle in his eye and a cracked smile in his mouth, "If there's no persecution, not many people get saved." I'll never forget this. I still see him in my mind's eye. I see him saying this to me. "There's not much persecution. There's not many people get saved." But see, what happens, these Buddhists who are very dedicated religiously, they say, "You love your God more than we love our God. The love of your God is greater. Your love for your God is greater." And it begins to break through the hard deception that they have. The Church of Jesus Christ has withstood the persecution from the Romans. Terrible, terrible things were done. All manner of persecution. And it still stands. The things that Paul taught stand today. That same foundation still going on today. "If any man's work abide," or it's the word meno in the Greek, which is also translated continue, abide, dwell, and remain. It's four different English words used. It's the same concept. "If that work continues that he's built thereon, he shall receive a reward." God wants fruit that remains. When Jesus said, John 15:16, "I've chosen you and ordained you to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain," continue, dwell, be ongoing. It should outlive you. You know, the reality of your success as a parent, if your children carry on what you taught them. Did it go into them or not? Or they just biding their time and get away from you? Well, there's a reward for fruit that continues. And when you're a parent, you have a responsibility to train up the child in the way he should go, that when he's old, he won't depart from it, to teach them the things of God. There are ordained relationships. You may lead someone to Jesus, and you may be the one the Lord will want to disciple that person, to help them, to nurture them until they get strong and they're leading others to the Lord. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So the pressure of this life is as fire that would purify something. You know, in the world of metals, metals will melt down at certain temperatures. And I remember when I worked in a foundry, and there's times we'd be involved with repairing the ovens, and you walk by and you see, and it'd be like certain temperatures, like some be like 2,000 degrees, and certain impurities would float to the top, and they'd scrape it off. Till they got the metal they wanted, they'd make these iron fittings and such, where I was working at that time. And it's like that the fire of God and the pressures of this life will burn off the things of the flesh, and the things of God will remain. They become purified, or our hearts purified with that truth, and we are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, "One who comes after me, who shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire." Now, the Pentecostals over the years misinterpret that, thinking that meant emotion. And they imagine emotions. It's not about emotions. Unsaved people can be more emotional than saved people. but rather it's the purification process work of the Holy Spirit, who's always looking to purify us, that our lives are reflecting the image of Jesus Christ and thus bringing glory to Jesus because they see him in us. You know, the disciples, when after the resurrection, they're preaching Christ and the man's healed, and said, you know, these religious leaders think these are just dumb Galilean fishermen. In our mind, are thinking are dumb, but they've been with Jesus. They're just like the one we crucified. What are we going to do with this? And they kept threatening and persecuting, and it would spread more and more and more. They say, you know, in China there's a lot of persecution, but from what I've heard, is that the church is very strong there. Because to make a commitment to Christ, you're going to pay a price for that. There's going to come persecution. I remember in India, some of the tribes from the north, there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of religious persecution. There's communist type stuff in that area as it borders China. And then one young man that was in Bible school, I still remember him. His parents were killed in their own house because they were Christians. And he had a couple younger siblings, and he ended up with the Brother Israel's ministry as orphans. And later on, he became, it was another one, who became one of the lead pastors, went back to that area. But these guys, you know, said after the one last session of that year, pray for us. We're going back where we came from. Some of them were from Burma. Said they kill people preaching the gospel. And I'm going back here. Pray for us. And there's price paid. But and some others there, completely rejected by their family, disowned because they left Hinduism for Christianity. And there's no social government safety net there. Your only safety net is your family. The younger taking care of the older. That's the only safety net. So if you're kicked out, you have nothing. They have nothing but the church. Nothing but Jesus Christ. Nothing but their fellow believers. Therefore, you have a different value on your brothers and sisters. And there's times we go up in the north and they have like a church, some outreach, you know, churches and villages, an orphanage, and your brothers and sisters, all they got, because they lost all family to accept Jesus Christ, but their eyes were open, that they were in darkness, and they saw the light. They knew eternal life. They knew Jesus Christ as their life, and are willing to give all for him. He says, "Know ye not, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now he's talking to them as the church. Later on, he'll speak to them specifically. You're a temple dwelling place, but the church of Corinth, he says, don't you know? God wants to inhabit you. He's building something together. It's not a building with hands, bricks, mortar, but a building in the hearts of people, knit together in spirit, on a foundation of Jesus Christ. Hey, don't you realize this? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God's holy, which temple you are. God is very protective of his baby, his people. Just like being made in the image of God, there's a protectiveness in us. If someone's going to threaten your home, you'll fight to the death. People imagine it and they think through these things of how, you know, they would somehow defend their home, shoot, have a gun, whatever that they would do to defend. You've heard the expression, get between a mama bear and her cubs, that bear will maul you. Ordinarily, it's going to run away, but you get between the mother and her cubs, she'll kill you. Some say, I know that mother bear. You know, like, I'm joking here, like a woman, you hurt my baby, I'm going to rip your eyes out. Well, that's in the image of God. That's the heart of God, to protect the life that he's brought forth, to protect his body, his church. You know, when there's something wrong with you physically, your attention goes there to somehow bring forth healing for your body. When we see we're identified together as the temple of God, we want to care for one another and bring forth healing to our brother or sister wherever possible, however we can. Maybe the only thing you can do or you would know to do is pray for them, but that's plenty. That can do a great work. We are the temple of God, and God his heart, his passion is for his people, his temple. Well, my time's up.